Let's pray together and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, but most of all, to show us yourself, to show us your Son. And tonight I pray that we would see Jesus tonight in his glory, in his grace, in, Lord, just the fullness of who he is. And we ask you these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you this question. When you hear the phrase, all in, someone's all in, you know, when somebody is an investor and he's investing in something and they say he's all in, what does that mean? What would you say that means? He's sold out. He's fully invested. You know, he's kind of, you know, got all his eggs in one basket, we might say, you know, that he's all in. What about a guy in a dating relationship, let's say, or a, you know, a guy-girl relationship? They say he's, you know, he says, I'm all in. What is he saying? He's committed. There's no one else, you know. He's diving into this, you know. He's just fully, you know, I'm all in. It's all about you. Well, tonight, one of the things that we're going to see as we look at our study here in the book of Ezekiel is that the Lord wants us to be all in. And there is a great blessing that happens when we assume that role and that position of being just all in with Jesus. And so we're going to look at that in a few minutes, but we're going to begin here in chapter 17. Look at verse 22. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. And I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. And on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." Here in Ezekiel chapter 17, we see one of the first pictures of Christ here in the book of Ezekiel. Let's continue to read verse 24. It says, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree and dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. And I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." At this time, Zedekiah was the king reigning in Judah. He was the last of the kings of Judah. And he was the 20th. Of the kings of Judah. And Zedekiah was, you know, a guy that didn't follow the Lord. He wasn't a guy who was following after the Lord. And his dethronement and death, as the Babylonians came and invaded the land and took over Judah and took over Jerusalem. And as he died, it seemed that the end of the Davidic line had also died with him. Which was interesting and kind of a problem, because God had promised David that there would always be a king from his line that would be upon the throne. And later the prophet Hosea would come on the scene and he would prophesy that Israel was going to be for a while without a king and without a prince. But the messianic line did not die out. After the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, a Medo-Persian king by the name of Cyrus allowed the Jews to begin to return back to their homeland. And in one of those groups that went back went a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a great-great-grandson of a godly king by the name of Josiah. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And Zerubbabel was an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Zerubbabel, his name means a shoot of Babylon. And it would come from his line, it would come from him, the one who would be a shoot of David, which would be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what this prophecy here that Ezekiel is talking about, is that the Lord is going to take these branches of the trees that represented Judah, that represented Israel, and that they were going to be cut down, but from them was going to come one who would end up growing into a tall cedar that would end up providing fruit and blessing and replenishing the people of Israel. And so this is one of the first pictures that we have of Christ, this picture. We also saw this in a similar way in the book of Jeremiah, that him being this tender root or this tender branch brought out of dry ground, that this branch that seemingly would seem like nothing, that would grow into something that God was going to bless in a great way, that from it would come fruit and salvation for the nation. Turn with me now to chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 34, we see another real, somewhat of a vivid picture, kind of in an indirect way, of Jesus here in Ezekiel chapter 34 as the good shepherd. And in verses 1 through 10, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that it's here that Christ, or that God indicts the shepherds of Israel for taking care of themselves instead of taking care of the people. And basically, he indicts them in saying in verse 1 that you don't feed the flocks, and in verse 2, that you eat for yourselves and you clothe yourselves, but you're not taking care of the sheep. And then in verse 3, he says, the weak you have not strengthened. And then in verse 5, he says, they are scattered and you don't go after them. My sheep are scattered and you're not going after them. You're not seeking to go and find them. And then he kind of sums it all up in verse 9 when he says, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hands. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they may no longer be food for them. So not only were they not feeding the flock, but they were feeding on the flock. Which in one way is always a great way when Paul, you know, in the book of Ephesians, he warns the Ephesians elders by saying, he actually, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, in speaking to the Ephesians elders, also said to them that the time was going to come where wolves were going to come in from among you, and they would devour the sheep. And that's the way that you can always discern between a sheep and a wolf, is that wolves eat sheep. And so when you see someone, you know, some quote-unquote leader who's seeking to just take advantage of and feed off the sheep, that's a good indication of that one being a wolf. And that's really what these guys were. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were wolves in shepherd's clothing, we might say. Notice there in verse 10 that the Lord refers to the people as my flock. This is my flock. This is my sheep. And that's something that I think should really, really just warm our hearts tonight, in knowing that we are His sheep, that we are His flock, that we might be able to say like David did in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not that the Lord is the shepherd, but He's my shepherd. I'm one of His sheep. I belong to Him. That also is a great encouragement to me in knowing that as your pastor, that you are His flock. You're not my flock, you're His flock. In fact, I think that really a great picture of a pastor is one that a friend of mine said once, I heard say once, is that really what we are is we're sheepdogs. That's what a pastor is. A pastor is a sheepdog, because what does a sheepdog do? The sheepdog is always trying to get the sheep to go and be by and follow the shepherd. And that's our role, really. You know, we're sheepdogs. So just, you know, have the sheep following the shepherd. But what's interesting, as we see here In Ezekiel chapter 34, God is laying out this indictment against these false shepherds. And right away, I think our minds want to run to John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of himself there as the good shepherd, right? He says, I am the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he tells us there in John chapter 10 that he feeds the sheep, that the sheep know his voice, and that they're known of him, that he protects the sheep, that no one can snatch the sheep out of his hand, that there's security when we're following the shepherd, that nothing can, no one can snatch us, no one can get to us. And then Jesus said in Luke chapter 15, he described himself as that good shepherd who leads the 99 and goes after the one who's scattered. God indicted these shepherds for saying, my sheep are scattered and you don't go after them. And Jesus takes it to the extreme, we would think. You know, it would seem like that seems crazy. Why would you do that? He's going to leave the 99 and he's going to go after one. But the point in that is the Lord saying, look, I don't just look at you as a group. He doesn't just look at the church. He doesn't look at all the Christians is just one big mass, but he sees us, every single one of us, as individuals. Your shepherd today, he has his eyes locked on you. He knows you. He's after you. Well, here in verse 11, God describes his heart for the sheep and what he's going to do. And it's a great picture of what Jesus said of himself there in John chapter 10. Let's read. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on the cloudy and dark day." Now, this has great application to the nation of Israel and how God was going to regather them, but it also has application for us as believers in Jesus desiring to play that role in our lives as our shepherd. "And I will bring them out," verse 13 says, "from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them." Notice how many times he says that. "I will feed them in the good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. And there they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. And I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away and bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." So here the Lord describes his heart for his people, to gather them, to draw them, to be that shepherd who feeds them. Remember what Peter and John, what Jesus in John chapter 20 said to Peter? He said, "Peter, this is what I'm commissioning for you. This is my instruction for you." He said, "Feed my lambs and tend my sheep." And we see that's the heart of the Lord. That was the heart. That was what Jesus modeled for us as our good shepherd. Now let's turn to chapter 40. This is where we left off last week. In chapters 40 through 48, we have a picture here of the millennial kingdom. Chapters 44 through 43 give us a description of the new temple that's going to be built during the millennium. Chapters 44 through 46 give us an indication or a picture of the worship that will be happening in the millennium. And then chapters 47 and 48 lay out for us the new boundaries that are set up in the millennium. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 10, his prayer, as he was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, "And when you pray, say this, 'Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that ultimately, now get this, God's will, what our desire is as believers is this, we want God's will being done in us, in our hearts. You know, the kingdom, there's the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. And the kingdom of God was among them because Jesus was with them. And he's the king of the kingdom. And so the kingdom of God, God desires that his kingdom would be in our hearts as we allow Jesus to reign and to rule in our hearts. But ultimately, as it relates to the whole earth, his kingdom isn't going to come until Jesus comes back at his second coming and sets up his kingdom here on the earth. And that's what these chapters talk about. And he starts with a new temple. Now, imagine a lifeguard without a pool, or a pool with no water in it. He's got his gear, his trunks on, he's got his whistle, he's got his little tank top with the red cross on it, he's got his little, you know, red buoy thing for pulling people in, but he didn't have a pool. Or imagine a carpenter, he's got his belt, he's got all, you know, his stuff, but he doesn't have any tools, he doesn't have any hammer. Well, Ezekiel is a priest without a temple. He doesn't have a temple. He's living in Babylon. He's 600 miles away from Jerusalem, and the only time that he has been in the temple has been in a vision that we looked at in chapter 8. Remember, it was a depressing vision, because in that vision, he saw the hideous idols that the people had brought into the temple of God. He saw the wickedness of the priests that were in the temple and doing vile and wicked things. But as we come to chapter 40, Ezekiel is being rewarded for being a faithful prophet because he sees the future temple. Now, there were four temples that were built. The first was Solomon's temple, in which the Babylonians destroyed when they invaded Jerusalem. This is what Ezekiel saw, as he saw the Babylonians come in and wipe out that temple. Now, the second temple that was built was the post-exile temple, and that happened after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, when King Cyrus, as I just mentioned, let him go, and Zerubbabel led a group back, and they began to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. That temple was later remodeled and expanded by Herod, and that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The third temple that will be built is going to be built during the tribulation period. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he's going to help the Jews rebuild their temple. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you talk to some of the Orthodox Jews there, they've been planning for this. They've been looking forward to this. This is how they're going to get duped into receiving the Antichrist, because you ask them, hey, how are you going to know? Because they're still waiting for the Messiah, right? They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're still waiting for the first coming of Christ, first coming of Messiah, and you ask him, how are you going to recognize or know who your Messiah is? Oh, he's the one, they say, that will help us build or rebuild our temple. So there's going to be a temple built during the tribulation period, and then the fourth temple will be the one that's built during the millennium. That's the one that Ezekiel sees here. And notice in verse 3, Ezekiel, it says, let's read in verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. In other words, he was really tan. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. and he stood in the gateway. And so he sees this bronze guy, this guy who's gone to the ready tan place, and he's got a tape measure in one hand and a measuring rod in the other hand. Now that measuring rod was a Babylonian cubit, or six Babylonian cubits, which was about 10.5 feet. And in chapters 40 through 43, he measures the inner court and the outer court of the temple. Now, the inner court was about the same size as Solomon's temple. But the outer court is actually 42 times larger in the millennial kingdom. The outer court, much, much bigger. And so in these chapters, he's measuring out this new temple that's going to be built during this time. And I think chapter 42, turn over there. Verse 11 is really a key to this whole section. Chapter 42, verse 11, we read, "There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north, and they were as long as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan." I think this is a key, because it's reminding us that what God does is according to plan. That what God does is not random. That God doesn't approach things in a shotgun type of an approach. He doesn't just do things haphazardly. He doesn't just approach things, you know, in a random type of way. But he does, everything that he does is according to plan. Their whole being taken into captivity was a part of God's plan. Now, you recall back in chapter 10, if you were with us, in our first week of our overview, we saw there that the glory of God slowly began to vacate the temple. Remember, it left, first of all, the Holy of Holies and kind of hovered, in a sense, in the outer court. And then eventually, just reluctantly, almost like God was just, you know, reluctantly, it took a period of days for the glory to finally just completely just remove itself of Israel. Like God was saying, I want you to repent. I'm hoping that you repent. I'm just begging you that you would turn. And it just was this slow departure. Now, I believe that when we talk about the Shekinah glory of God that filled the temple and the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, that the high priest was only able to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. I believe that Shekinah glory of God was actually Jesus. That it was a representation of just His presence being there in that place. And there in chapter 10, we saw that it was reluctant to leave. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 43, if you want to turn there, in verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel sees the glory of God return. And it returns exactly the same way that it left. It returns through the eastern gate. Notice, afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now that's interesting. Notice there in the end of verse 2, his voice was like the sound of many waters. That's interesting, because that's exactly how Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. It says there that his voice, as John saw, he sees a vision of Jesus. Read it later, Revelation chapter 1. Vision of Jesus, sees him in all of his glory, all of his splendor. I mean, it's this radical just picture that he has of this incredible being. And one of the things it says there is that his voice was like the sound of many waters. Same thing that we're reading here. John seeing Jesus in his glory. And we talked about there in Ezekiel chapter 10 how Jesus, the glory of God, left through the eastern gate. And that's the same way that Jesus in his triumphal entry, same gate that he rode into. As he came back in, the glory of God coming back there into the land of Israel. And it's interesting to note that in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says this of Jesus. Remember this? He says, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." Now, I want you to think about this. Because there's an incredible blending that we see in these verses that I want you to catch tonight. Because you can read Revelation chapter 1 and think, there's Jesus in all of his glory and his splendor and his power. And John falls down as though he was dead. And he's just like, man, you know, type of a thing. But then John also says, we beheld his glory. And this is what we saw. His glory, the glory of his person, the glory that they saw in the man Jesus was that it was full of grace and truth. Now, what's so interesting about that? It's exactly what Moses saw. Read Exodus chapter 34. Remember Moses goes up on the mountain, and what does he ask God? Can I see your glory? Lord, can I see your glory? That's what I want to see that. And the Lord tells Moses, he says, no one can see my face and live, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to allow my backside to pass by, and I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And so Moses is asking, can I see your glory? And this is what God shows him of his glory. He proclaims his name. Read Exodus chapter 34 sometime this week, because what does he proclaim there? He proclaims that he is a God who is gracious and merciful and abounding in mercy. But he's also a God of truth. We might say, like John did, Moses could say, I beheld his glory and it was full of grace and truth. Well, Ezekiel here, in his vision, and John in his vision, is kind of putting that all together. The glory of God. The disciples got a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus began to shine, it says, like the sun. And the glory of who he was and his power and his majesty began to shine forth from his humanity. It was concealed. But it's a great reminder for us that our God is powerful, he is mighty, and he's majestic, and he's full of grace and truth. Now, there are some who have a problem with saying that this is the millennial temple that Ezekiel is seeing here. And some think that this is the tribulation temple because Ezekiel, in these chapters, sees animal sacrifices that are taking place in this temple. And so they say, the argument goes, if this is really the millennial temple and Jesus is the final sacrifice, then why are these sacrifices being offered during the millennium? It's an excellent question. I believe there's a logical answer. You see, remember when Jesus returns at his second coming? Jesus comes back and we, the church, are coming back with him, right? We've been raptured and we're coming back with him, this host, riding on horses, and we're in our new glorified bodies. But he's coming back to an earth that has just gone through the 7-year period of God pouring out his wrath upon mankind. But during that time, God is also going to be protecting and keeping and preserving a remnant of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back and the Jews see him, this remnant that God preserves, that he protects from the hand of the Antichrist, that they're going to look on him and they're going to see him and they're going to believe. Their eyes are going to be opened up and they're going to realize and understand that Jesus is their Messiah. They're going to be saved. They're going to give their heart to him at that time. I believe that these are the ones who are going to be offering up sacrifices in the new temple, during the millennium. Now get this though, not for atonement for sin. Because they know. They're going to understand. Zechariah says they're going to see his wounds. and understand that he was the one who was pierced. But they're not going to be offering up these sacrifices as for atonement, but they're going to be offering them up for a memorial to remember the saving atonement that comes through Jesus. Similar in the same way that we partake of communion, that we partake of the elements that speak to us of his sacrifice. Remember, Jesus said, told his disciples, I won't partake of this again until I partake of it with you in my Father's kingdom. And I believe that this similar thing is going to happen, and there's a lot of other Bible teachers and Bible scholars who hold this position. I believe that a similar thing is going to happen with the sacrifices, that they're going to now have special meaning, though. For these newly saved Jewish people, because all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice that Jesus was going to give of his life. But they didn't get it. They missed it. And from the time of Solomon's temple until the time of AD 70, it's about a 1,000-year period there. And sacrifices are being offered, and they missed it. They completely missed it. They didn't understand what these sacrifices were for and what they pointed to. And so during that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, it's like God's going to be allowing them to make up for lost time in a sense. And it will be their memorial. Also think about during that time, 1,000 years of perfect peace on the earth, these people are going to be having kids, and their kids are going to be growing up, and they're going to want to teach them their history. You know, they're going to want to take them through, and I mean, God's big about that, isn't he? And he wants to take them through, and he wants them to teach, and then to understand, this is where we've come from, this is what God did. And now all of it during that time is going to just take on a lot more meaning for them. So I believe for that reason, the sacrifices will be offered as a reminder, as a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. So in Ezekiel 43, he sees the glory of God returning to the temple through the eastern gate. In chapter 44, he returns back to earth, and he sees that the eastern gate is shut. Look at chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, and therefore it shall be shut.'" If you see pictures like this one, that's the Eastern Gate. And if you see pictures of the Eastern Gate in Israel, it's always shut. It's been shut for a long time. Long time. The Jews also call it the Golden Gate. And that dates back to the 7th century AD. This gate was actually built on top of the gate that Jesus rode into during his triumphal entry. But in 810 AD, a Muslim ruler read that the Jews' Messiah was going to come through the Eastern Gate, and so he had it shut up, had it completely closed and blocked in. Blocked off so that it couldn't be opened. Now, it was reopened during the Crusades, but it was closed again by another Muslim ruler in 1530 AD who also feared that the Jewish Messiah was going to come. And so he had it shut up. And since then, there have been several attempts to reopen it, but they have all failed. Now, this is interesting to me because in light of verse 2 of chapter 44, it says, "This gate shall be shut." And again, I remind you, the glory of God left through the Eastern Gate. Jesus entered, he came back through the Eastern Gate, and it's been shut in Messiah's honor ever since. But what's interesting is in verse 3, it tells us that it's going to remain shut until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, and he will make it his special entrance to come and go into the temple. During the millennial reign, it's going to be reopened again. They've got this thing in Israel all shut, all barred, all, and Jesus is going to come in His second coming, step on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two, and that valley is going to be made, that gate is going to just fly open, and it's going to remain open during that time. Now, I'm also making an assumption here that the prince that Ezekiel refers to here refers to Jesus. And he's called that in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's called the Prince of Peace. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, he's called Messiah the Prince. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, he's called the Prince of Princes. All of which, I think, reinforces that the prince being talked about here is Jesus. But there are some problems with this interpretation. For instance, in chapter 45, verse 22, if you want to turn there, we see that the prince is offering a sin offering. The prince is offering a sin offering. And if the prince is Jesus, the Lamb of God, what's he doing offering a sin offering? And I think an answer that's been given that I think holds some weight is that, again, this is symbolic, like communion. That he's fulfilling the role here of a priest and giving the example of the offering that spoke of him. That Jesus in the millennium really fulfills that role that only, in fact, you ladies doing your study in the book of Hebrews, if you haven't got there yet, you're going to be learning about this priest named Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. Only person in Scripture who fulfilled that role except for Jesus. In fact, most Bible teachers believe that Melchizedek was actually a theophany, or what we call a Christophany. It was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament in a bodily form where he assumes this role, this position of this king and this priest, prefiguring what he is for us and what he will be in the millennial reign. So some believe that. Now another problem though is chapter 46 verse 16. If you want to turn there, it says the prince has sons. The prince has sons. And Jesus didn't have any natural born children. Again, could the answer be, could it be possible that this is in reference to his spiritual sons? Those who have been born again? And then in chapter 46, verse 2, it shows the prince worshiping at the temple. And again, the question is, why is he worshiping when he's the one who should be worshiped? And once again, could it be that assuming this role as the priest is Jesus leading by example in worshiping the Father as the prince and priest here upon the earth? So the question is, who is this millennial prince? Is it Jesus? Is it David? Or is it someone else? And I say this to you, you study. You check it out and come up with a conclusion. Two more things I want us to see. Look at chapter 44, verse 17 and 18. I love this passage. This doesn't have really anything to do with Jesus, but we didn't get to this last week. It says, "And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on," speaking of the priests, "linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. And they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. And they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes," say it with me, "sweat." God doesn't want his priest to sweat. No sweat. Doesn't want them stinking up the place. No, that's not the reason. This is a great picture for us because the Bible says of you and I that we are a royal priesthood. Peter declares that. That we are this royal priesthood, that we've been saved to be this royal priesthood to offer up praises to the Lord, to worship Him and to serve Him. And what the picture that's being painted here is so beautiful is what God's saying is, look, in your service to me, I don't want it to be full of sweat. Remember, Jesus said, hey, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when he said easy, that word easy, it means it's well-fitting. My yoke, what I've called you to in following me, in serving me, it's a yoke that fits well for you. He doesn't want us to be sweating. God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. And when serving becomes a burden, you know why? It's usually because we're doing it in the flesh. When we're sweating and huffing and puffing and getting all burned out and discouraged, you know why? It's because we're trying to serve God in the energy of our flesh. And this is a beautiful picture that He wants us to serve Him in the power of the Spirit. Love this picture. Let's look at one more, chapter 47. In chapter 47, we have a picture of the millennial topography of Jerusalem during the millennial reign. And in it, Ezekiel sees a river that flows from under the temple. Let's read beginning in verse 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside of the outer gate, way that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side. So it's flowing in two different directions here, which tells us that during the millennial reign, that the city of Jerusalem, and if you've ever been to Israel, this is very hard to imagine, but it's going to become a port city, actually. River running right through it. But notice what he continues to say. Verse 3. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my knees. And again he measured 1,000 and he brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And again he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, and the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. This is speaking of the Dead Sea. Nothing grows in the Dead Sea because of the salt. It's all dead. But during the millennium, the Dead Sea is healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live, and there will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Now, this is where that song comes from that you sang in Sunday school, deep and wide. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. That's out of Ezekiel 47, this river. This river that in many ways is a picture of the life that flows from Jesus, the one who gives living water, flowing there from the temple. But this is also an incredible picture for us of the Christian life. And this is what I was alluding to as we began our study today, because if you notice there, he says in verse 3 that he wades out into the water, and it comes up to his ankles. It's ankle deep. And then he goes a little bit further, and it's up to his knees. It's knee deep. And then he goes a little bit further, and it's up to his waist. And then he goes a little bit further, and now it's over his head. Now, we live here in Southern California by the beach, and so we've all experienced this at the ocean. You know when you go down to the ocean and you put your feet in, and the tide is pulling back, and, you know, sometimes it's kind of strong, huh? And your feet kind of start to dig in, but it's not strong enough usually to take you out. And then, you know, you get a little bit further, you know, out to your knees when you're kind of wading out there, and you kind of have a little bit, even bit more, you know, footing. And then maybe you get out there and you go up to your waist. But what happens when you get to that point, especially if there's a good current, where you're suddenly over your head? You're at the water's mercy, aren't you? And it's just going to take you, and you're going to have to fight, you know, against it in a sense, or go with the flow. And in this, guys, is a beautiful picture of the Christian life and the really the progression. Because when we first get saved, when we first give our hearts to Jesus, we're like the guy who has his ankles in. And we're kind of like, okay, I don't know exactly what I'm doing right now, but, you know, I believe and I know I need to get saved. And our feet are just in, our ankles are just in, and we're still kind of pulling a lot against our will, though. You know, we still have that opportunity, in a sense, to just kind of do what we want. But as we grow in the Lord a little bit, and as we take in His Word, as we begin to follow Him, it's like we're getting to that point of being knee-deep. But we're still at that place where we're, you know, able to kind of make our own decisions and that type of thing. And then we, you know, grow a little bit more. And now we're a little further into where we're waist-deep. But God wants us to that place where we're in over our head. Or, as we said earlier, we're all in. And the beauty of that is this. Like with a river, when you're all in, when you're at that place where you're just, okay, God, I'm just diving in. I want you to have all of me. What happens? That current just begins to take you, begins to move you. That's a great picture of what it really means of being just led by the Spirit. That's how God wants to direct our lives. Some people in their Christian lives, they're living their Christian life in a type of way where they're trying to swim upstream, you know, kind of going against. And if you've ever been in a river, that's like impossible to do. And you don't go anywhere, you don't get anywhere, you get really, really tired and really worn out. But when you're in that place where you're just, I'm just kicking back, I'm just going with the flow. I'm just letting the Lord just kind of take me and do with me what He wants to. He wants us to be all in, guys. Ezekiel ends here in chapter 48 with a picture of the future Jerusalem. And the city is three times the size of the old city of Jerusalem. And there are three gates at each of the four sides, and each one is named after the 12 tribes. And the city, as we see at the end of chapter 48, verse 35, is given a new name. It's Jehovah Shammah in the Hebrew, but it means the Lord is there. I think that's what the Lord would have us to just end on tonight, is the reality that the Lord is there. He's here for you. He's that shepherd who loves you. He's the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one who said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And in just a moment, as I'm talking right now, I'm going to have the worship guys come out. And I think we're going to just spend a little bit of time as we close tonight just considering this. And what I want to challenge you is in this tonight is, are you all in? Are you all in? Or are you at a place in your walk where it's kind of like you're just, you know, knee deep and kind of saying, okay, God, I'm just giving you a little bit of me, but I'm still holding on to this. And as we just spend the next 15, 20 minutes just kind of bringing our hearts before the Lord, I want to just encourage you tonight to say, Lord, I want to be all in. You're faithful. You're a great God. full of grace and truth, glory and majesty, and I want to be all in. I want to be completely just given to you in this area, in this area, in this area of my life. As we begin to worship, I'm going to ask some of the guys who are here, part of the prayer team, to just come up, sit in these end pews, and if you need some prayer tonight, maybe you're wrestling with something, to come up and get with one of them. But let's just bring our hearts before Him. Lord, we thank You for these pictures that we have here tonight of Your Son, Jesus. And God, our desire is to be all in. Over our heads, Lord, with You. For we know that that is the place to be. And so, Lord, we offer up, we lift up our hearts, our hands, our voices tonight to just glorify You, to exalt You. Thank You, Lord.